You may be seated. Our Old Testament reading for this Christmas morning is taken from the prophet Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, beginning to read at the 7th verse and reading through to the 10th verse. We're dealing with a time, a little more than 500 years before the birth of our Lord, when the Babylonian Empire, which had destroyed Jerusalem totally in 586 BC and had sent most of Israel into captivity into Babylon, the Persians who've destroyed Babylon now say to the Jews who are living in Iraq, you can go home now. You can go home and build the walls of Jerusalem. You can go home and repopulate devastated Judah. You can be home and claim your birthright. And in fact, what God says to Isaiah is that it's going to be easy to do, because for those who are left in Jerusalem, those remnants who did not go off into captivity, a messenger is going to come to them, and that messenger is going to bring glad news that God is bringing his people back. And so this is the context. And what we're going to be talking about is a messenger, and a messenger who brings good news. Certainly the messenger could be us. And on this Christmas morning, I hope it is. Hear God's word from the Old Testament. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen in the ramparts in Jerusalem lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Jerusalem, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm. The Lord will lay bare his great strength in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Our New Testament reading comes to us from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 18th verse. We read that in our responsive reading today, but I'm going to read it again for you. What we've been dealing with last night in the birth narratives, Jesus' birth is found in Matthew and Luke. Luke seems to be more concerned with Jesus' humble beginnings and Mary and Joseph's humble beginnings. And Matthew is too, but Matthew gives us magi, who were very, very wealthy people who came from Iraq. They were astrologers, astronomers, and so they have a different take on it, I suppose. The Gospel of Mark, we have four Gospels, right? The Gospel of Mark is the earliest Gospel and knows nothing or chooses to include nothing about Jesus' birth. Nor does the Apostle Paul, who writes most of the New Testament. He is unconcerned with Jesus' birth, but rather with Jesus as an adult. But John is not interested really in the details of Jesus' birth. But he begins to talk about Jesus, who was with God before the foundation of the world, before the universe was created, that Jesus was with God. And this is a great mystery, and I can't explain it to you. The Christian faith is one of mystery. But what John then signals is the fact that this Jesus, who was with God creating all things, in a Big Bang or whatever, the Big Bang theory of the steady state theory of the universe creation. You know, this Jesus, and Paul says it in Philippians 2, in the fullness of time, emptied himself of divinity and took the form of a slave. And in fact, became fully human in that manger. So what John is doing is kind of saying Jesus came from heaven. Jesus was the Word of God. God the Father spoke the Word, which was Jesus. But that does not imply that Jesus was less than God, simply that Jesus comes from God. But that divinity emptied himself, God's self, for our sake. The words are thrilling and stirring and mysterious in the greatest sense of the word. And I do it an injustice in what I will say in my sermon this morning. So bear with me and bear with my sleepy, somewhat soporific nature as well. Because I hope with the Lord's blessing I'll have the fire that I felt I had last night, but who can tell? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men and women. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all people might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And here it is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Welcome. So good. Merry Christmas. So good to see you. We're getting a little more, you know, so thanks for coming. Eugenia and your friends, thanks for coming. I want to talk about Isaiah, first of all, and I see the two texts that I've dealt with in three movements. And the three movements are one of movement itself. The second movement is one of stasis. And the third movement, again, is of movement itself. So we have kind of a symphonic presence here that I want to call your attention to, beginning with Isaiah and ending with Isaiah. And that is, Isaiah talks about a messenger who is coming, who is presenting good news. A single soul messenger who comes from Babylon, who is singing or praising God, so much so that the watch people on the ramparts, the broken walls of Jerusalem, are viewing him coming and getting excited about what he has to say. And in fact, the sentinels are so excited that they kind of convey good news to the inhabitants of Jerusalem themselves. One man praising God and saying, hey, the remnant, those people in Babylon and Iraq are coming home. Your kinsmen are coming home. That's good news. And you know, I think one messenger stands out. One messenger bringing good news stands out because we live in a world of bad news. And we know that people like to share bad news. We know that we get titillated and excited by whatever Tom Cruise is doing, or whatever Brad Pitt is doing, or whatever whomever is doing. That's exciting, and we can gossip about it. That's not bad news necessarily, but often what's going on in Hollywood is bad news because there's a lot of tragedy out there, I guess, as well as any other place. But in a world which functions in bad news, and we always hear on the 11 o'clock news at 6 o'clock that we need to stay tuned for 11 because we're going to learn about some hidden danger that affects our refrigerator. They won't tell us what it is, right? There's some hidden danger when we go to sleep at night. There are dust mites that may be carrying dengue fever, and even though you've scrubbed and everything, nevertheless, it doesn't matter because they're going to get to you. It's only the 11 a.m. news folks who know how to solve these terrible problems in our lives and in our realities. And they're doing that, of course, because they're shills. Oh, forgive me for saying that. But they're shills of business, right? And bad news sells. Bad news sells. I shouldn't mention Karl Marx on Christmas Day, but Karl Marx had some truth. He says, look at your ideologies. Look at what you believe. And look behind the beliefs, Marx said. And Marx said, you'll find money. Because money, Karl Marx said, affects and shapes our beliefs. In fact, Marx said, it destroys our beliefs or warps our beliefs in such a way. And so it is when we live in a culture of bad news. And it's rather ironic, is it not, that the purveyors of bad news, the shills of bad news, are often on the top echelon. They're making money off of purveying misery, or at least saying life is miserable and bad. When I was in college, I had a few friends, and I was in that mode too, that, we didn't recognize how fortunate we were to be in college. We didn't recognize how fortunate we were to live in a free land. And so we had read a few existentialists, like Jean-Paul Sartre, or Camus. Is that how you, Camus, life is meaningless, life is nothing, there's no hope, there's no meaning, blah, 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 blah. And here we're living a great life. And it's almost like we have to look at ourselves and say, snap out of it. Life is far better than we're saying it is. And that does not mean that there is no tragedy in life. Certainly, we worship a child who was born in a manger, who could have been subject to the elements, who could have been subject to Herod the Great, who wanted to destroy all the children in Bethlehem, and Jesus got away. So the birth narratives are not somehow innocent of the hard realities, the harsh realities, the vicissitudes of our existence, but nevertheless it points to a natal star and points to a manger and says there is hope and there is joy in life and goodness and light, as the Gospel of John says, will outweigh, will overcome the darkness. That's what we believe. The purveyors of darkness will scatter, but God's goodness will last. I have a sweatshirt that I wear at home. I don't wear it out too much because people get mad at me sometimes, but I should. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great 19th century philosopher whose father was a minister, but he became a strident atheist. And I think one of the better atheists, by the way. And Nietzsche was a good atheist. Do you mind me talking a little more about, since I don't know, I'm just blathering on, I'm bloviating. But Nietzsche was a good atheist because he at least could say, if God is dead, which he proclaimed God was, that's a loss. And you get Christopher Hitchens and some of these lesser minds, and they are. They're third-rate philosophers. Dawkins and Hitchens and all these silly people. But Nietzsche was a first-rate philosopher, but he at least could say, if we get rid of God, if we get rid of the joy of Christmas, he says, I don't know what awaits us, but I'm worried. Yes, God is dead. God doesn't exist. But if culture buys that and gets rid of God and gets rid of the baby in a manger, I'm not sure what will happen in our society. You know, in Europe, 5% of the people say they're Christian. Less than 4% of the people go to church. When Christianity recedes, it ain't a good thing. It ain't a good thing. And I think we forget that. So in this world, you are called by God to be a messenger of good news. You are called by God to be a messenger of good news. And it's interesting, you know, when we look at the biblical accounts of the birth narrative, we understand that good news and hastening on are joined, right? The shepherds receive good news from the angels, as I preached about last night, and they get up and they run to Bethlehem. And we know before that, when Mary is pregnant with Jesus and her kinswoman, probably an aunt, Elizabeth, is pregnant with John the Baptist, that Mary moves with haste. I'm not sure how a pregnant woman does that. She moves with haste down to Jerusalem, which is again about 100 miles from Nazareth. She moves with haste so that she can be with Elizabeth and they can share the joy of their mutual pregnancies. So joy kind of connotes moving with haste. When I started out as a minister, I was a youth minister in Roselle Park, New Jersey, and I worked under a Methodist minister named Al Beamer. And Al was in his late 60s, and he was a big guy, you know? And he always had a smile on his face, and the parsonage was about 30 yards from his office in the church, and he would run. He would run to get in the office because he was so excited about getting to work and doing the Lord's work. And then his wife Ruth would say, "Time for lunch, Al!" And he would run because he loved lunch too. You know, doing the Lord's work and loving lunch. What's better in life? You know? So when he would go to the hospital, parishioners would say to me, you know, he runs to get there. Not because he's frazzled or he has too many things to do, but he's just excited about living. And I think, you know, people need to see that in us. Maybe as a messenger, we just need to walk a little faster, or we need to raise our head a little higher, or we need to look people in the eye and say, God loves you. Whatever we do, you know, I don't think Christmas demands people who are somehow have the posture of a question mark and somehow speak slowly and softly and say, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Isn't it wonderful? New life can really, really begin in Bethlehem. Christianity demands that enthusiasm for living. Well, I preached about that last night, that passion for living. And that passion, I kind of think, comes out in a physical demonstration of speed, of haste, and of just energy, that boundless energy, enthusiasm, which the Holy Spirit can give us. And again, I want to say that if you are positive, if you proclaim a message of hope, that has great effect and it ramifies greatly. And I don't think we really understand how much we affect people. You know, I think we'd often be surprised. And Matthew 25 tells us that when Jesus calls, when there's a judgment, Jesus calls his people home to heaven, and Jesus says to them, you know, I want to thank you so much for what you did. And they say, us? I don't think we did anything. And so we're often unself-conscious. We're unaware of how many people we affect. And I think that's important to remind ourselves of that. That it just takes a single voice to make a difference. It just takes your voice to make a difference in not only your family, but in your community. After all, what we're dealing with in Scripture is single voices. The messenger, we're dealing with single voices. The Baptist, we're dealing with single voices. Paul, who colonized for Christ the whole Mediterranean world, by golly. And we're even dealing with single voices maybe who didn't want to do the work of God. Jonah. who said, you know, I don't want to convert the Ninevites. I hate them. My people hate the Assyrians. God said, I know that, but go and send a good word to them. And they all convert. Jonah didn't even want that. So, you know, your singular voice can make all the difference in the world. And my hope for each one of us is at some time in your life, someone that you've affected profoundly and you haven't been aware of it will come up to you and say, you know, several years ago you did this or you said this and it turned my life around. Now, several months ago you just did something and I never told you about it, but I just want to say thank you profoundly with my whole heart because it made a real difference in my life. And it was wonderful. What you did was wonderful. And in fact, you are the face of Jesus Christ to me. Thank you so much. And you know, I believe that God will give us those experiences in our lives to confirm our faith, to confirm the idea that we have much to give and much to offer. You know, making a positive difference, saying a positive thing. Before Jesus Christ came into the world, now my Bible study folks know this. If you were a Galilean peasant, if you were a shepherd, if you were anyone of low estate, it was thought by the Greco-Roman world, beginning with Aristotle, that you were subhuman. That you weren't fully human. And Aristotle, that great thinker, could say, you know, it's okay that we enslave some people because they're of lowly estate. They're shepherds, they're carpenters, they're people like that. They should be enslaved because they're not fully human. Their minds are not fully formed. And in fact, they don't have full emotions as well. They can't experience emotions. And so when you look at the classic playwrights, Sophocles, Euripides, Aeschylus, all of the great people who go through tragedy are nobles. And what Eric Auerbach said 50 years ago in his magnificent book, Mimesis, is he said that Christianity brought a real sea change in the whole ancient world. And the sea change came when this simple fisherman named Peter wept with regret because he had denied Jesus three times. And Auerbach says that was the great change in human history, because when Jesus came in a manger, what he inaugurated was the idea that even the lowliest of the low had emotions, had feelings, had passions. Christianity was the sea change. No other religion, no other philosophy. Don't let people tell you otherwise. Christianity is the hinge on which all of our humanity to its fullest extent is based. Oh, you're getting an earful this morning. Forgive me. I thought I was just kind of going to fall asleep right here like that because I'm rather tired, but I feel like the Spirit is pushing me to say things and maybe more than I should say. The second movement is a movement of stasis. And that comes from the Gospel of John when the writer of John says that Jesus dwelled among us. That Jesus enfleshed himself in a manger. Now, in that manger, Jesus wasn't going, "Hi, how are you? I'm Jesus. Hey, come on over here and we have some hors d'oeuvres. And, the inn is right over there. We have a voucher because we're living in the inn. You can get a drink over there. Hi, I'm Jesus. I'm going to be the Savior of the world and everything's going to be fine." Jesus didn't do anything but just kind of lay there. Maybe because it was a long trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, another 100 miles, that maybe the baby was colicky. Maybe Jesus was colicky. Maybe Jesus was squalling. And Joseph and Mary saying, "Can you be quiet, be quiet?" And Jesus couldn't be quiet because he was a little baby and maybe he was hungry or maybe he was upset because he had traveled on this journey in his mother's womb. And who knows? But what we know is life was given, not Jesus as an adult in movement, but rather as someone in stasis. Jesus was incarnated, and incarnation may mean a lack of movement. And I think that says to us practically about how we're supposed to help people. if Jesus helped people simply by being in a manger, maybe that's good enough for us as well. Because often we think when we have to help people, we have to solve all their problems. Often what we do when we think we have to help people is that we have to be with them 24/7. Often we think we have to say the right word or get them to the right social organization or the right agency which will help them, which will case manage their lives or whatever. When in fact the incarnation connotes the idea that all we have to do is sit with them. All we have to do is be with them without saying a word, without having to solve their problem, just our presence. I have a friend who's also a psychotherapist, and I have a teenage daughter who's 15, and he has a teenage son who is 17, and he was saying he picked his son up from school one day. And his son was going really through a rough time. He had a bad time at school. He hated a couple of his teachers. He was dropping out of band because he hated band. He hadn't made the varsity of whatever. And his father listened and then started asking, as a good therapist, asking questions. And his son said to him, "Will you stop that? I don't want you to be a therapist. You're not a therapist. You're my father. Behave like a father." And he said, "Well, what does that mean?" And his son said, just sit there and listen. Don't say a word. Just sit there and be my dad. That'll help me. That'll heal me." And I think that's right. I was talking to a minister who had a parishioner, a young woman, 34 years of age. Her doctor said she needed to get to the hospital because he was unsure of the initial blood tests he had gotten and was concerned with her health. And then she said, "I will call you if something goes wrong or if they admit me to the hospital or whatever." But he had a sense that something was not right. And the Spirit of God was working in him. And he felt that he had to get up to the hospital before he heard from her. He went up and walked into her hospital room no more than 2 minutes after the doctor had told her of her cancer diagnosis. 2 minutes. 2 minutes after the doctor had told her of her cancer diagnosis, he walked into the room. And he wanted to say the right things. He was a young minister, and he didn't know how to help her. He thought and she said to him, "Shh, don't say a thing. Don't say a thing. Just sit here until my husband comes. I've called him. Just sit here with me." And before her husband arrived, she said, "You can go now." And the minister thought, "You mean you don't want me to sit here with you for hours?" She said, "No, you got here at the right time. You got here at the right time when I needed you the most, and you just sat there with me. And that's all I need from you. Thank you so much." You know, I pray that God gives us a spirit of discernment so that when people are in need, we'll know when we can just go there and we don't have to say the right words, we just have to sit there. That's what incarnation is about. That's what incarnational presence is about. That's what being like Jesus is about in the manger. It means nothing else but being there when the time is right. And that's why in the New Testament you have chronological time, chronos, and you have kairos time, which means special time in which God places us where we need to be for the salvation of others. Be there at the right time. And finally, the third movement. How am I doing with time, by the way? Okay, I'm okay. Gee, I thought this was going to be a short sermon because of last night, but listen to me go on. The third movement, we have to get to that, is also movement. So we've had movement, stasis, and now a little more movement. And we go back to Isaiah. And in many ways, we go back to the beginning of Advent. Because God says to his people who are languishing in Babylon, "I'm going to bring you home." And in Isaiah, God will also say, which I didn't read, You don't have to rush home from Babylon as you had to rush out of the Exodus thousands of years earlier, out of Pharaoh. But I will be leading you, and I will be your rear guard, and you'll get home easily. And in Isaiah 40, God says to the people who are languishing again in Babylon, the mountains will be brought low and the valleys will be brought up, so that your way will be smooth toward Jerusalem. I will make it easy for you to go home. And often I think we've become world-weary. Often I think people become cynical. Often I think we become as adults and look at our lives and say, you know, can I ever get back to the joy I experienced as a child? Can I ever get back the enthusiasm I experienced as an adolescent? Can I ever get back to the hope I had before a loved one died, before I entered a divorce, before my job was lost or I was downsized or whatever? Can I ever find that way where cynicism and pessimism reign? And the gospel says yes. All you have to say is, Lord, I want to go home. And the way will become easy, because God will bring us there. He will be our front guard and our rear guard. Thanks be to God, who loves us so much that he gave us his child in a manger. Stand and greet one another this morning.